Whenever we open ourselves up and love or trust or hope, whenever we open ourselves up to these things and then have those things taken away, which I think is something we've all experienced to one degree or another, it can very easily in those moments leave us angry and bitter, hurt, hardened. We feel entitled and betrayed. The ups and downs, the joys and sorrows, struggles of life can leave us quite bitter and hardened after what we've experienced. In fact, we get to a place often where we exaggerate our problems. We imagine and worry about worst possible situations and worst case scenarios. We even conjure up contradictory worst case scenarios. I hear people say things like, God doesn't exist and I hate him. Which is it? God doesn't exist and I hate him. Why does he allow this to happen to me? He's such a jerk. I wish he existed. I wish he didn't exist. Or we just think about all these things that flow out of our bitterness and our hurt and our real pain. We exaggerate our problems and become overwhelmed with bitterness, unable to see God's grace in even these hard situations. Our pain is real. Our pain is significant, but it can have a blinding effect on us where all we see is darkness. All we see is pain. We see no hope and no purpose. This place of darkness and despair and bitterness is where we left Naomi in the story. For those joining us, we're kind of picking up a story halfway through, but this is where we left Naomi. She had endured incredible loss. Her husband had died, her two sons had died, and she is just left alone with two daughters-in-law, one who returns back to her family. So she's just left with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and she is now a destitute widow with no security, no future, no income. And in that sense, she really has no hope. And she returns back to her hometown with not a whole lot. And she is filled with a bitterness and a hard heart. And we clearly see this represented in chapter 1 and verse 20. Here's what she says. You'll remember as she returns. She said to them, this is the women of the village. Naomi says, do not call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. But call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She has real deep pain, which has led to a strong, bitter attitude. She levels four accusations against God. She says that the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and he brought me back empty. He has taken from me, and the Lord has testified against me. This is a courtroom image, where they're in court, and God is not her lawyer defending her. He's the prosecutor. He's testifying against her. He's working against her. And finally, the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. She levels these accusations against God out of her bitterness. And Naomi rightly understands that God is sovereign over all these situations, but she is unable to see his goodness, unable to see his grace. She sees no hope, no grace, no goodness in his providence. She only sees that God has taken from her. That's how she sees God, as a God who has taken. She was full, but God has brought her back empty and brought her back bitter. So last week, that's where we left Naomi. And last week, where we left Ruth, she was struggling down the road carrying a 50-pound sack of barley and her leftovers from lunch. She had gone out for the day. She was gleaning. She was trying to pick up and scavenge the scraps in the fields, as they were allowed to do, and she ran into Boaz, who just blessed her abundantly, and she so much so that she's struggling home with a 50-pound sack of barley. It's like one of those big dog food bags, and little Ruth can hardly carry it, and she's struggling down the road on the way home, overwhelmed with the burden of God's abundant grace. And as she's coming down the road towards Naomi, we wonder, how is this going to play out? We know that Ruth has been deeply impacted by the generosity of Boaz, or more rightly, the generosity of God through Boaz. But what will Naomi make of all this? How will bitter, resentful, hardened Naomi respond to this 50-pound sack of God's grace in their lives? And so we turn at this point to chapter 2, verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Now, that morning, Ruth had set out to find a field where she might be permitted to pick up the scraps of barley that was left over after the harvesters. I mean, this is a potentially dangerous work, given that she is a young, vulnerable foreigner in a stranger's field. It's also incredibly difficult work to be standing out in the hot sun, crouched over collecting grain all day, and then you got to beat it out on the threshing floor so that it's usable to sell or to eat. And so Ruth's hope was she might find a field where she'd be allowed to do this, and that by being allowed to do this, she might be able to provide a little something for her and her mother-in-law to eat that night. They have no other source of income. This is their only chance. This is all they have. And Naomi was likely only hoping that Ruth would come home safe. Anything that she brought home would have been pure bonus. And here comes Ruth, struggling home with more grain than she can carry and a doggy bag full of food from lunch left over. And some scholars have estimated that how much grain Ruth brought home in that one day was equivalent to about a month's worth of work. And she just brought so much home that it, you know, would have taken, in a normal situation, her a month to do that, which would be almost the whole length of the entire harvest season. And Naomi is amazed at this, right? She was just expecting, maybe if Ruth brought anything home, it would have been great. She just wanted her to come home safe because she knows it's a dangerous work. But to come home with that much, she's just amazed at this and blown away by it. Her questions here are more statements of amazement than actual questions. I would paraphrase her responses. Where in the world did you go? What happened? Where did all of this come from? She could not picture a scenario where Ruth would come home with a 50-pound sack of grain. What happened to you that this happened? And then before Ruth can answer, Naomi just breaks into a spontaneous blessing towards the man that has shown this generosity to Ruth. Because clearly someone has been generous to Ruth. You don't glean this much. It's like physically impossible for her to pick up that much scraps that she would have this. Clearly someone has blessed her and given generously to her. So she just breaks into this spontaneous blessing towards this man, whoever he is, because clearly it's someone. Someone has shown this kindness to Ruth in just a ridiculously generous way. And so she's just amazed and shocked at this. And then we get Ruth's response, and it's very dramatic. There's a real dramatic effect to it. It's a drawn-out sentence that builds suspense, because see how the name is at the very end? It slowly builds it. Take a look. It says, she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work." See how redundant it is? "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." See, it slowly builds to the revelation of his name at the very end. It's the climax. It's like she's drawing it out and won't tell her. She told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And it builds this dramatic effect until we get the name, the person. Who is the one? Who is the one who has done this to you? It's Boaz. Now, Ruth has no idea who Boaz is besides a kind and generous man. But the revelation of Boaz to Naomi changes everything for her. She now knows what we've known since the beginning of chapter 2. While Naomi feels hopeless, Boaz is there all along. And God, in his sovereignty, has provided Boaz the whole time. And God, in his sovereignty, has brought Ruth to this particular field to run into Boaz. Now, see, look how Ruth responds to Boaz's name in verse 20. "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.'" See, that 50-pound sack of grain and the sudden revelation of Boaz changed everything for Naomi. The sun rose again in her dark and bitter life. She now suddenly sees that God is not harsh and vindictive, but he has been sovereignly working all these things together for her greater joy the whole time. She now suddenly sees that God is good in his sovereignty. God has not abandoned her as she thought. He has not forsaken her and turned against her as she originally had believed. Even in the darkest of times, the hardest of situations, God's covenant love and kindness and grace were there all along, plotting the course for her good and for the glory of God. So finally, now she sees God's hesed. That's the Hebrew word. We have it as kindness in the ESV. We've talked about this earlier in Ruth. This word becomes a big theme in this book. It's a very rich word. There's no single English word that captures what is being communicated in Hebrew. Dan Block says, it's a covenant term wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God. Love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. In short, it refers to acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. Okay? So this is God's faithful, loyal covenant love and abundant, relentless grace. All those ideas wrapped into this one word. And Naomi sees that God is still acting in this covenant loving kindness grace. He has been all along. His covenant love has not abandoned the living and the dead. His kindness has not forsaken Naomi or Ruth. His kindness has not forsaken her dead husbands and sons either. It's not that God has been acting in covenant grace towards Naomi and Ruth, but he was forsaking her dead husband and sons as well. But in all these situations, God was acting in accord with his hesed, his loyal covenant grace and love and kindness. But at that sight of that 50-pound sack of grain and the learning of the character and the generosity of Boaz, their possible redeemer, Naomi realizes that God's hesed has not departed from them as she thought. She was wrong. She was wrong. Ruth's one-day outing where she left empty and came back full, came back blessed and abundant because the Lord went ahead of her and led her. That one-day outing led Naomi to realize that she was wrong to jump to bitterness. She was wrong to run to accusations against God. See, her bitterness blinded her to God's continued hesed kindness towards them. Even in their pain and loss, God was still there. He was still directing the course of their lives, and he still had a bright and glorious future for them, even when Naomi was so blinded by her bitterness that she couldn't see. She couldn't see it. So God was showing love and kindness to Naomi in all these situations. Even when she felt alone, even when she felt abandoned, even forsaken, God was still there. He was still sovereign. He was still good. He was still acting in grace. He was still being kind to them and tender towards them. Look at the end of verse 20, and we see why Naomi has such a change of heart. She says, Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Here is why she has such a change of heart. It's not just the 50-pound sack of grain, but the identity of this generous man, Boaz, that is so significant. See, Ruth is aware that Boaz is a nice guy, very generous man, a very kind man, but that's about it for her. She doesn't know who he is. Beyond that, she has no idea of the deeper significance that she happened upon his field. But Naomi understands. So Naomi says, "There's more than you know, Ruth. This goes deeper than you know. This man is a close relative of ours. He is one of our redeemers. He's one of our redeemers." So that's going to be a significant word. What does that word redeemer mean? In English, to redeem something is to buy back or to set something free by paying a price. Okay? So we might think of redeeming a slave in a colonial time. So you could purchase a slave back and set them free. That's the idea of redemption. In the Old Testament, a redeemer or a kinsman redeemer is a close relative who is responsible for the economic well-being of another relative, of the family. And so when a relative is in crisis, the redeemer has the responsibility to help them out of that crisis. And it could be a number of situations. So the redeemer's responsibilities would include to ensure that the property of the clan, of the family, doesn't pass outside the family. So if they have to sell the property because they're in tough times and they have no finances, they've lost their ability to produce food, and they're in a tough situation, they have to sell the land. The redeemer needs to purchase back that land so it stays in the family. He also, secondly, would maintain the freedom of the individuals in the family, in the clan. So if anyone would have to sell themselves into slavery, It was his role to purchase them back if they could. So, for instance, this is very different than colonial slavery where there was human trafficking and that type of horrible, horrible things going on. In Old Testament slavery, that idea, what it was more like is if I ran a big debt, I owed you $100,000 and I couldn't repay it. I have no way to repay it. What I would do is I would sell myself kind of in a contract towards you for, say, 3 or 4 years. And I would, it's kind of an indentured slavery where I would work for you for that time and then my debt would be paid and I would be set free. But the Redeemer, his role would be to pay the price that I owe, if at all possible, in order to ensure my individual freedom. So that's another role he has. Another one is to ensure justice is served when a crime is committed against a family member. So he's kind of the representative for the family member if a crime is committed. And so his job is to see that justice happens in that situation. And finally, the Redeemer also came into play when a widow is left without children, which is the situation we have here. So in this case, the unmarried brother-in-law of the widow should marry her and redeem her. And what that would mean is the first child of this marriage would carry on the name and the inheritance of the dead husband so that the family is not wiped out forever, so that they have a future and a hope and an inheritance. And this protects the vulnerable family from the extinction that is possible and from being forgotten forever. So his job is to keep the family going on, keep them when they're in crisis and close to extinction, to keep them safe and healthy. That's the Redeemer's job. And so Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, back in chapter 1 when we started, they were familiar with this practice. They talked about how Naomi talked about how there is no Redeemer. There's no hope. She has no remaining sons that can marry them and redeem them, nor is it possible for her to have more. And even if she could, there's no way they would wait until her baby boy would grow up to be of a marriable age. And so she seems to believe, Naomi in chapter 1, there is no relative, there is no Redeemer, there's no hope. There is no one that can do this for us. There is no one who can help us out. We are completely on our own and we're doomed. That's her perspective in chapter 1. That's what she seems to believe. But when Ruth says the name Boaz, his name is Boaz, it all comes together for Naomi in a radical way. She had totally forgotten this guy even exists. She realizes in this moment, there is a Redeemer. There is someone. She thought it was hopeless. It seems that she had forgot that there even was such a man as Boaz. But when she hears his name, it all comes back to her. God has provided a potential Redeemer all along. He was there the whole time. So she moves at this realization from bitterness to joy, from despair to hope, from anger to worship. And so she realizes that God has been at work the whole time, that there is hope when she thought it was hopeless, that there was a plan in place, that there was a way, there was a Redeemer. And so in Naomi's eyes, Ruth coming upon the field of Boaz was a demonstration of God's grace and favor. It's interesting, in chapter 1, Naomi prayed that Ruth and Orpah would find rest in the house of her husbands. That's her prayer for them. Now, she always imagined that rest in the home of their husbands would be a new Moabite husband that would protect them and take care of them. That's why she's sending them back to Moab, their homeland. But here, Naomi is struck by the potential and hope that she sees in Ruth's encounter with Boaz, who is both a worthy and godly man, as well as a close relative, a potential Redeemer. So God may be answering her prayer in a bigger way than she could ever have imagined. She prayed that Ruth would find rest in the home of her husband, but assumed that would have to happen in Moab. And here, she sees the potential that God could be answering her prayer in a much bigger way than she ever thought possible. Now, I want us to see something here. I want us to see something about this. This 50-pound sack of grain, and this even this hope for a potential Redeemer that comes to light at the name of Boaz, these things, it doesn't suddenly make things right and good and easy, right? Life will continue to be hard. There will still be pain. There will still be sorrow. Her husband and sons are still dead. Millions of pounds of grain will not bring them back. They will still be dead. She still has a bleak future. She's still a destitute widow in a land where she has no provider and she has no economic ability, right? Her future is still bleak, her life will still be hard. 50 pounds of barley won't undo the hard and painful things that she has experienced. But it is a reassuring sign of God's relentless, faithful, covenant-keeping love and kindness towards her and towards Ruth. It is hope. It is an assurance of God's presence. Life will still be hard. Life will still be painful. But that sack of grain in the name of Boaz show her a picture of God's grace and show her a purpose and a meaning and a hope even through their painful journey that they've been on. The journey has been hard. It will continue to be hard. But God's grace is present still. God's grace is with them still. He is still sovereign and He is still good. Even when I don't understand how the pain could possibly have a purpose and the pain could possibly be good, I can know that this too has a good purpose. This too is God's grace. So Ruth shares her amazing news with Naomi. And Naomi says, you don't know the half of it. It's better than you think. This Boaz is a relative. He's a potential redeemer. And now Ruth has one more. She replies, that's not it at all. It's even better than you think. And so look at verse 21. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So Ruth says, this is nothing. You think this is something? They said, I can come back tomorrow and the next day. And the next day, until they're done the harvest. And so she gets to go. This 50-pound sack of grain is not the end of this grace and generosity. It's the beginning. This is day one. And remember, we learned at the end of chapter one, they arrive back in Bethlehem at the very beginning of the barley harvest. They're just getting started, okay? There's a long season of harvesting and gleaning and 50-pound sacks of grain to come. She actually probably... because it's the barley harvest first and then the wheat harvest and the barley harvest comes first at the beginning. She's probably doing this for about 6 or 7 weeks of every day, bringing home a sack of grain that they could probably sell, probably couldn't eat that much. And this is going to give them stability for the whole year. And so every day she's bringing home more grain than she can carry every day. And so she says, They keep saying, Ruth comes home and says, look how great this is. And Naomi says, it's even better than you think. And Ruth says, no, it's even better than you think. This is just the beginning of a journey for us. God is good to us. I want us to see a few concluding kind of theological thoughts out of this passage. Three of them. Here's the first one. Hard and painful situations can lead you to a deep bitterness or deeper trust. They can lead you, hard situations can lead you to despair or to hope. Most, if not all of us, have given up on God at some point. We've come to a place where you know, life is hard and God doesn't seem present. He doesn't give us what we want and desire. And life gets difficult. And then we turn on him and say, how could you do this to us? How could you let this happen? And we give up on God. And we turn our back on him. Because this hard situation leads us to bitterness or despair or anger or hardness or entitlements. And it leads us to a negative place where we turn on God when he doesn't act the way we want him to act. You didn't do what I told you to do. Now I'm mad about it. I think we've all done that. I think we've all been there. Some of us for a brief time and some of us for a long time. Some of us for years. And we stand there judging God's actions. We put him on trial and pronounce sentence and say, you have acted wrongly against me. How dare you? It's because many of us have a conditional relationship with God. He is God as long as he does what I want him to do, which means that I'm really God and he works for me. He's my employee. And so he's good when I deem him to be good. This is how many of us operate with our mindset with God. He really works for us, right? And when he does well, we praise him. And when he doesn't do well, we curse him. He's more like an employee than a God. And we have certain tasks for him. And when he does it, we give him thanks for that, for when he does well for us. When he doesn't, we judge him. And this is how most of us act. So, you see, these hard situations can lead us to a place of bitterness and anger and entitlement and judging. And some of us here today even have given up on God. We're bitter. We're angry. We have hard hearts. We feel that God owes us much, much better than he has given us. He has not done well for us, is how we feel. And like Naomi, we are so blinded by our pain that we cannot see any hope. We don't see any grace. We don't see anything good. All we see is hurt all the way down. And we feel like we're walking around like one big bruise, just pain. There's no hope. There's nothing good. There's no redeeming qualities. There's no future. It's just bitterness, bitterness all the way down. And our pain has moved us into a place of hostility against God. We feel like God is against us, and so we're going to be against him. These hard situations can lead us to a deep bitterness that will just eat you up, will blind you to hope, or these situations can move us into a deeper trust of God. They can move us into even deeper faith. They can challenge us to place our trust deeper in him still and to trust that he is providential and he is good and that there is a hope and a future for us yet still. We can move to a place of deeper trust that God is still good. He is still acting for our good and he has a glorious future for us. And these hard situations can grow us in our trust of God. And so it's up to you. In a hard situation, in the pain that you experience, you can either be swallowed up by bitterness, just be eaten up by it, or you can delve deeper into trust with God. It's up to you. Bitterness or deeper trust. Second, ready? Second, God's relentless grace pursues Naomi in spite of her bitterness, accusations, and despair. You see that? See, God didn't give up on Naomi, even though she gave up on him. This is the glorious grace of God. We give up on God all the time, right? We quickly turn on him. We quickly judge him. We quickly move to anger and bitterness. It doesn't take much at all, and we're cursing God's very existence. One thing goes wrong, and we're against God. It doesn't take much. We give up on God plenty. But by sheer, undeserved, unmerited, unfathomable grace, he has not given up on us. Praise God. Growing up, I knew that God existed. I knew that he was holy and righteous, and I knew that I wasn't. Those were two facts that I had in my mind. God is good. God is good and righteous and holy and powerful, and I am sinful and wicked, and I don't meet up to his standards. And so, growing up, I was in a place of great anger towards God, because I knew that God had standards and I didn't meet them. I felt that God was angry with me and a judging God, and therefore I judged him in return. We just kind of had we duked it out. And so God hated me, so I hated him. That was my perspective. I gave up on God. I was bitter and angry and held it against him. And I felt like I was like a bug and he was like a shoe, and he would take great joy in wiping me out. That was my picture of God. And so I had given up on him for a long, long time. And then, but even still, even while I was bitter and angry towards God, God did not give up on me. I had given up on him a long time ago, but he never gave up on me. He relentlessly pursued and chased me with his grace until the day he caught me, September 6, 1997, I believe it was the day that his grace caught up with me. He chased me until I surrendered. And that was the day that his grace flooded into my life, and I realized that I was wrong about God the whole time. My bitterness had blinded me. I could not see his grace. I could not see his hope. I could not see his kindness in any of these situations. All I saw was hurt. All I saw was darkness. His grace flooded my life. And I realized that though he was holy, he was righteous, he was also grace. He was kindness. He was love. He was sacrifice. Even though I had given up on him, I realized he had not yet given up on me. And he was gracious even still. And so I surrendered to his grace. I gave up on my bitterness, and it was replaced with tremendous joy and praise and hope. Changed everything for me. We give up on God all the time, but God has never given up on you. His grace pursues you still. God is relentlessly, tenaciously pursuing you with his grace, even as we spit in his face and say, "Get lost." Will you today allow for his grace to flood your life? Will you today stop running from his grace, blinded by your own bitterness, and receive his grace? Won't you surrender to his sovereign and good purposes for your life? Won't you do that? third thing that I think we really need to see here is the significance of Boaz. God has provided a redeemer. He has provided a redeemer. When all hope was lost, when the problem was too deep, God provided a redeemer. There is hope for restoration for us as well. We too have been provided a redeemer. Because of sin and death, we have lost much. We are Naomi. Our future is bleak and uncertain. Our sins are as wide and as deep as the ocean. But God's grace is deeper still. God has provided a redeemer for us to purchase us back, to repay what was lost, to bring abundance and joy where there's nothing but despair and loss, to provide us a hope and a future, to redeem, to restore, to bring to life in a situation that is dominated by death and pain and sin and evil and Satan. God has provided a redeemer for us. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption." In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Galatians 4 says, "When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." He has provided a redeemer for us as well. We have experienced much loss, pain, and death. That is what sin has done in our lives. And there is a redeemer who will purchase us back, who will bring us back to life. If you do not know Jesus as your redeemer, today is the day to let go of your blinding bitterness and entitlement and to allow the grace of God to flood your life, to allow yourself to be purchased back and restored, to place your hope and trust in Jesus, and to see that even in the hardest days of your life, God was still there. God was still gracious. God was still providing, and there still is a hope for you in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Let's pray. God, I thank you that though we have given up on you, and we testify and confess that we have, though we quickly turn to bitterness, though we quickly turn to anger, though we judge you and your actions, and even in all the hardness of our hearts and our bitter lives, you have not given up on us. You are gracious still. God, we very quickly will turn on you when you don't do as we see fit. And in doing that, we're saying that we're the God around here and we're in charge and you are not. I pray that you would forgive us for that. I pray that you would allow us to surrender to you, that you are God and we are not, and you are gracious and you are good, and you are pursuing us even still. We confess that our sin is deep and wide. We are proud. We are greedy. We always put ourselves first. We do not worship you as we ought to. And yet, you have not given up on us. You are gracious. You pursue us. You are relentless in your pursuit. Your grace tails us still. I pray that we would surrender to it. We thank you for who you are and what you've done. That you are a God who does not give up on rebels. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.